Well, God can use anyone for his ends. That's part of the story we have in John chapter 13. And that's good news because sometimes we're at our end and we need to know what God's ends are for us, for our lives. And in John chapter 13, we're still in the upper room scene here. We've just been through the lesson on servanthood, which is presented to us as foot washing in the first verses. And that is Jesus passing on the role of servant to servant leader, passing that on to his disciples, as we talked about. And he gave them example, and they gave him commission and said, just like I have done this, you do it to one another. So I have served you. You serve others. And so that's a very important lesson as he went through that servanthood commission. And now he closes that up with words that we'll repeat today in John chapter 13, verses 20. But there's nothing or no one that God can't use. And in fact, the truth is, he's using the anyones around him before everyone is cleaned. That's kind of important for us to know, because God uses everybody. Every character in the story in the Gospel of John is being used by God just to remind us God is always in control of the outcome. Now, we still are active in our choices, but God is always in control of the outcome. And that's part of what we have in these passages from John chapter 13, from verse 20 to verse 32. He uses both the sent and the unsent. Listen to these verses, verse 20 and 21. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. And after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Those verses tied together, you know, sometimes in our English translations, we separate them out as things that happened at different times, because we have a section heading that says, well, the foot washing is over, and now we're moving on to the next things that talk about the prediction of denial. But the truth is, they go together. The flow in the upper room hasn't changed, even though our scripture has its certain breaks, and even though certainly we don't have every single sentence that was recorded there. So he uses the sent and the sent ones, and what he says to us in verse 20, when he said, I say to you, whoever receives me receives the one. Whoever receives the one I sent receives me. Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. He's talking about, you know, when we give the gospel message and people accept that, the line goes through us to Christ, to God, and it's connected that way. We are ambassadors for him. As sent ones, we are there in order to do the will and purpose and carry out the plan of God for God's good. The sent ones are ambassadors. So that's the word apostle, means one who is sent. He was surrounded by those we call his apostles, but the truth is, when we take the commission of Christ on our life, we are all apostles of Christ. And that's why when they receive the gospel, they receive Christ. As ambassadors of Christ, we are also ambassadors of God. The whole thing is there. We carry a great responsibility, but God's designed that we could have the presence of his Holy Spirit. So our presentation of that God that we serve, that Christ that we serve, might be according to his glory. But he uses us as sent ones so that we might share the gospel, so that we might be active in the world, his hands and his feet and his actions wherever we go, that we might image the person of Christ and the nature of God and all of those things. In a fallen world, those who Christ has sent, who have received the commission of Christ, are the lights in the darkness. And this world is full of darkness. John uses the theme of light and darkness all the time. We have one spot. We'll notice that here in today's reading. But our world is full of darkness because it's full of sin. And we are given the light of Christ because Christ is the light of the world. So that's what we come with. As ambassadors, we are light bringers to the world around us. But the unsent bring problems. The unsent bring problems for a variety of reasons. Now, but aren't we all used by God? Well, of course we are. But there's a difference between receiving the commission that Christ wants us to take and receiving our instructions elsewhere or driving our own agenda. Because that's how the unsent ones, the ones who are not acting as apostles with the message of God, create the problems that happen. We find out that they're running on their own agenda. Oh, they might have a really good idea of how this would work. It's a little bit like being 25 years old and really sure that you'd be a better president than anybody else we've ever had. You know, you know where you are. You're pretty sure that as a young adult, you're ready to tackle the world. And, you know, we see all the problems and we know all the fixes. And there's one reason why we get college-age students involved so much in rallies here, there, and the other place. And way back in my high school college days, of course, there was the great protest movements that were going on there. Why? Because at that younger age, we're really sure we know exactly what the agenda should be. Well, we do that with God in our lives all the time. If we're not on His, purpose, we are creating distress for those who have a better purpose. Why? Because we're in the things we do. We're kind of knocking down some of the pegs that have been put in place to help this next process role. We're slowing down the agenda. We're getting in the way of that. We're causing distress and stress for those around us. And the other problem with this is we will bring our own problems, we'll be on our own agenda, we'll be creating distress, and we will ultimately become traitors to the basic cause that is there. And that's an outline of what the story is here in John chapter 13. As we look at verse 21 that says, "But I tell you, one of you will betray me." Now, that's where we discover in this next passage that he uses both the very best that we have to offer and sometimes the very least that we have to offer. Sometimes he uses the ones that we know should be frontline, and sometimes he surprises us and uses somebody that we've always seen in the background. So he uses the best and the least. He uses the greatest and the smallest, the youngest, the oldest, the most powerful, the most able, the most confused, the most wise. He uses everyone. Verses 22, the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke when he said, "One of you will betray me." One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it? Lord, who is it?" Well, here we have a setting that's the 13 around the table, Christ and his 12 disciples. The setting shows that when we look at it, that Jesus' center of the U-shaped table, as we would expect, And it's John that we assume is the beloved disciple, because he never mentions his own name in this. The beloved disciple is actually introduced at this point in the story. And every time you have the beloved disciple as a character, this is the first time that we believe John is talking of himself. But when you look at the purposes of this, we find out that this character of beloved disciple is there to, with the surprise of John himself, to show how faithful love of Christ works for the purposes of God. And every time you have the beloved disciple showing up, you also have Simon Peter showing up. So, you know, they're kind of pushed back and forth a little bit, showing some contrast between one another, but also showing that God is still at work. God uses the best and he uses the least. We might be unsure. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. In the Gospel of Mark, it's kind of, Lord, is it I? Is it me? Am I going to be the betrayer? You know, everybody's confused and frustrated and worried and everything else. And so we walk into this story and we have the least one that might be closest. We have John, apparently the youngest of the disciples, as near as we know. And here he was right next to Jesus. Now, don't get this wrong when it says the one Jesus loved. Because we already know from a few verses before, having loved his disciples in the world, he now loved them to the end. Every disciple, the beloved disciple next to Jesus, is exampling connecting with Jesus for all of us. It's an example of an intimate connection because of sharing that love. Intimate heart to heart, intimate idea to idea. This had nothing to do with some of the things that people like to place on that today. It is not saying there was an inappropriate relationship. Instead, it is just using that character of the beloved disciple in this part of the story. He might have been thought the youngest and the least, but at this point he was closest to Jesus. On his right hand, as they were all reclined, they were on their left elbows, eating, prepared to eat with their right hand, and so that meant you kind of got lined up like dominoes on your side around, and John to his right, and we discover later Judas to his left. Well, it says that disciple leaned back against Jesus, so, you know, that would make sense. He was just right here. Why make it a big sound? Because Peter had motioned to him to ask who it was. And that's when we discover something else. The leader might be in the background. Peter was the one who was always, you know, he had the sword and he had the charge of things. He was brought to all the important events where Jesus went, whether it was healing or transfiguration or in the boat or walking on water or whatever else it was. Peter was a leader among the disciples, but we also know he was impulsive. We also know that he spoke before he thought. We also know that he got himself places where he shouldn't have been. And Jesus was always recovering and restoring and helping and renewing. And we say, oh, good, I'm glad he does that for Peter, because I need it for me. But at this point, the leader's the one in the background. The leader's the one that's far enough away that he can't ask Jesus directly. The leader has now been set in a place where he needs to ask someone. He motions, he signs to John. Who is it? Now, somehow, the rest of the apostles around the table don't see this. They don't quite get it. It's like this is a separation of the beloved disciple and Jesus and Peter just alone in this little conversation right here. But in this conversation, we find out that God is at work. The thing is, we are all loved. It's not just the one who's closest to Jesus. He loves us all to the end. He has purposes for us all. And even when we mess up, even when we go the wrong way, his love does not stop. just like a parent's love does not stop for their own child when they mess up. The love is still there, even though frustration might be at hand. It doesn't change the love. Our hearts break because we wish there were other choices, but it doesn't change the love. God loves all of us, and this beloved disciple is simply an example of how to react to Jesus as a more totally given over disciple of Christ. But we do discover God will work. We don't always know how. We don't know how this is going to work out. We don't know who's going to be taking the lead. We don't know any of these things because God can fool us and surprise us and show us much more than we ever thought was going to happen. And the thing is, we need to be willing to take our part when Jesus calls upon us. Because we might have had ideas 3 weeks ago about being the lead character here, and then God allows us to do something like, just for examples, catch cold, sprain an ankle, get in a car wreck, you know, whatever else might happen, to say, you know what, I'm still at work, but I'm going to put somebody else in that lead. I'm going to move somebody else there. So we need to take our part, whether we be in the lead or whether we be in the least. And that's an important thing for us to think about always. We are still invited to take part in the great story that Christ is working out, that we might show the world that God is at work in us and we want to work for Him. So we don't know how, we don't know through whom, but we know that Jesus is using the best and the least. God is using the best, His Son. We become the least in the story, but God still uses us. And then we get really surprised because we discover He uses the worst enemy. Not just our worst enemy, but His worst enemy. The worst enemy you can imagine shows up in this next passage. In verse 26, Jesus answers the beloved disciple, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, and then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. This, when we know the end of the story, this is a core piece here. That says, I know my betrayer. Those of you close to me will know it in a moment. The rest of you will know it later. I know that I am putting myself in the hands of my worst enemy. But I also know God's purpose will be worked out. And even though this is not where I would like to be, this is where I must be. So go take care of it. Do it quickly. No more delays. The hour has come. This is the time of destiny. So he uses the worst enemy to our surprise. You know, we think we know the enemy, and here's what gets us. We think we know the enemy. We see how people behave. We see how actions are taken. We see how behaviors get in the way. We see all of these things, and we think we know who the enemy is, and we're prepared and armored against our enemy, but we're focusing on the human, and that's what really puts us in the wrong place in the story. If we focus on the human enemy, we miss the real enemy, and that's true in all of our lives at every step for each of us. Whether we're talking about our internal reflection or our reflection upon others, we have to make sure we are not focusing on the wrong thing, or we will lose hope and we'll lose sight of God. What begins as honor really shows that it's really judgment. Jesus says, because Judas is an active participant here. He's not just a pawn. He isn't on anybody's puppet strings. He has made a series of choices over the course of his time with Jesus. He's made a series of choices that have finally brought him to this point. Satan just doesn't jump in to a disciple that is totally connected to Jesus. That doesn't happen. Satan jumps in because we've opened a door. That's why our modern drug use is such a problem for actually possession. Because Satan uses those open doors, and every time that happens, we are giving Satan an opportunity to be lead in our lives. And you know, on May 24th, 2016, right here on this stage, right over about here, I saw the demon in the eyes of that one that attacked me. Why? Because the door was open because of his choices over time. But still, the individual is also facing judgment because choices over time. When we have broken the law, we are already guilty. When we have chosen against God, we are already guilty. It doesn't matter if we're caught. It doesn't matter if anyone else knows. It matters that this has happened. Judas was invited to that place of honor. He was the treasurer of the group, and he was there next to Jesus, an appropriate place for somebody who had a position among the group. So he was right there in that place of greatest honor. And Jesus says, you know, I'm going to dip the morsel and give it to us. He would have been dipping the bread in the Herosheth, the part of the Seder meal that is dates and vinegar and you know, things like that all put together for the bread. This wasn't yet the cup of wine, but he's just there at the meal as he does this. And he dips it and he gives it. That should have been a sign of honor. Because here it is, the host of the banquet serving directly this person next to him. An act of honor, a symbolism that Jesus used for honor, but it's not really judgment because it's pointing out the guilty one. It's saying that I know that nothing different is going to happen, that things are emotion. But if we focus just on Judas, we miss the point that he's only a tool of war. Because the battle is going on. The battle is going on, and that's the struggle that's really happening. It's not what we see, it's what we don't see. It's not the seen, it's the unseen. It depends on who we allow to use us as his tool, whether we allow God to do that or whether we allow the enemy of God to do that. Judas is only a tool of war, but that tool of war can create great havoc. Now, in this particular case, his role is specific. But God knows who his real enemy is. God knows it's less about Judas. He's just the tool, and more about Satan. That's why right here at the beginning we have this note that Satan entered into him as Jesus gave him the morsel. But earlier on we also said that Satan had already entered the heart of Judas. Now, so the heart had already been tainted. The heart of Judas had already pointed away from God. And now the full force of the presence of Satan is going to carry out these next terrible and horrible actions that will happen as we finish this story. But God knows who his enemy is, and so we need to know who our enemy is. Satan wants to accuse us. That's his name. Satan's name means accuser. He wants to say, ha ha, it's you, it's you, it's you, I got you, I got you. See how wrong you are, see how dead you are, see how guilty you are, see how on and on and on. That's Satan. Satan's role with us is so often in that way, so that we will give up thinking we're not worth it. But to be accused is meaning we're not living in grace, the love and grace of God. So God wants to love us. God knows who his enemy. And even though Satan wants to accuse us, we discover that Jesus still loved him to the end. That opening verse of chapter 13, having loved his disciples, he loved them to the end. Even this one, his betrayer, he still loved. It's an example of God still loving the world. It's an example of God saying, I know how this will hurt, but I love you. And that happens even right now. Jesus loved Judas to the end, just like he loves us to the end. And then we discover that although Satan had entered into Judas, although Judas had prepared to betray Jesus, although Judas was ready to sell him out, Jesus was still in control. Jesus was the one who said to Judas, all right, get up, do it. Never out of control in this situation. When we will turn back to God, we'll discover he's still got his hand upon us. He's still working in us. He's still working for us. He's still working for his purposes. He's still in control. Of the outcome, but the road to get there might still be very rough and muddy and slippery and full of potholes and full of danger. That is how life is. But Jesus is still in control. And so he uses a traitor to the cause to finish the course. Back to John 13 in the Gospel, verse 28. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the bread, the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Well, the betrayer is now following Jesus' purpose. You see, no one at the table knew why. Nobody at the table had caught what was nobody at the table had understood the words of Jesus as marking out the betrayer. Now, John is reflecting on this many years later when he's writing this through the Holy Spirit. So this record wasn't taken by notes or by a video camera that was there. This record is taken by the Holy Spirit that reminds John how to put it into this story of the gospel, the good news of God. But we miss the purpose of Jesus so often that we don't even recognize when he's pointed out what is right and wrong and what's going on. And then we start to make up our own plot. Well, we thought maybe Judas was going out to buy something more for the feast. Or we thought that Judas was going to give something to the poor. It's time for almsgiving, right? Yeah, this is what you do at Passover. You bring your extra money to give to the poor. If you were being fully obedient to Moses' commands when you came for this time, you brought a tithe to the poor, as well as your regular tithe. So it was an important part of their celebration at this time. But we make up our own plot about what's going on. We have good reasons. We think we know who's going to be in charge of this or who's going to be in charge of that, how this is going to work out. We have all these good reasons why we make up our own plot. But the truth is we build a story in our head that sometimes we believe the story more than we believe what's really going on. For each of us, we have that tendency all the time. The problem is we don't know people as well as we think we do. Some of us have a direct spirit of discernment that works really, really well. Most of us, not so good. Most of us aren't anywhere near that. We don't really know people like God knows people. We don't know the depth of their heart. We don't, you know, we look upon the outer man. God looks upon the heart. We repeat that scripture all the time, but still we try and make our judgments based on the outer man that we see. And so we don't really know people, so that means we don't know what might happen. But Jesus knows our agenda. Jesus knows what it is that he has, that we are going to act out. Nothing is hidden from him. So even though we're trying to carry out our own plot and our plan and work things to our ends, it's not what Jesus had intended for our very best, but he knows basically what our character is, and so he understands our choices, even though the ends will not get us where God wants us to be. But God is still not out of control. Jesus knows our agendas, and still, even though each choice we make over all of our life makes a difference in how we can fulfill God's plan, might be quite a detour involved rather than a straight road, still he will use us. And this is important for us to understand. He uses the least, the sent and the unsent. He uses the least and the leaders. He uses the worst enemy that he has. He uses a traitor to the cause. He uses us all for his glory. And that's how we come to the end point of this message here. When Jesus had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Or when Judas had gone out, actually. When he had gone out, Jesus said around the table, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." That's a now statement. That's a reality statement. Now, he uses all of us for his glory. He uses all of us because there is glory that happens in the plans of God. This has been set in place. This is what God intended for our redemption from the very beginning, when he knew that he would need to submit himself to our murderous desires in order to save us from ourselves. So this is what, there's glory in his plans, in his ultimate work. There's glory because Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Last time he uses Son of Man in the gospel. Now is the Son of Man glorified, because now there's no stopping what's going to happen. Now the cross is the only end. Now when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to me. Now the plans of God are set in place. There is glory for God. And there is glory in the person of God. He is glorified in me, and then I will be glorified in him. There's a direct connection going on here in this verse. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. He uses all for his glory. And there's glory in the plans of God, there's glory in the person of God, and there is glory in the purposes of God. "For God so loved his world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world." Truth is, our actions judge us. "But the world through him might have life," might be saved. There's glory in the purposes of God. And the purposes of God are revealed in Daniel 7:14. "He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed." That is the purpose and plan of God from the prophecies of Daniel to the purpose of the cross, and God will be receive glory for what he is doing, who he is, and who he uses along the way. God can use anyone. He can even use me. God can use anyone. He can even use you. God will use everyone. But let's be in a position where he uses us for his best ends. Father, thank you that you've showed us once again your heart as well as our hearts. For Lord, we need to know that you have something more than we have offered. You have better plans than our agendas. You have better purposes than our thoughts of ourselves. So, Lord, I pray that we would each one become closer and closer to the reality of the personhood and the representation of the beloved disciple who becomes the ideal disciple. Lord, that we would be an ideal disciple. It would be only by your Holy Spirit, but it's perfectly plausible, perfectly possible, and it is the goal of every Christian heart. So, Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Lead us to your purpose. Take over for your gain. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand for our final song, What Can Wash Away My Sin?